Let us pray together. O God, as we come to your word this day, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to listen, that we might hear anew your truth and know it to be true for us. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As you can see in your bulletin and may know that we started on a journey through the Gospel of John. And so our scripture reading today comes from the second chapter of the book of John in the New Testament. But before we go there, I want us to back up just for a minute to the book of Genesis, the 28th chapter. Actually, right in the middle of one of my favorite stories, what I like to call the Jacob saga. Now, Jacob, at this point in his story, has gotten himself into some trouble. That means that his brother wants to kill him. So Jacob is on the run to an unknown future. He's alone, pretty desperate, when he stops by the side of the road to sleep. And Jacob has this dream that's described in Genesis 28:12 this way. He dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him. And God goes on in that dream to promise Jacob that he will be with him, that he's got a plan for him, that he will bless him. And when Jacob wakes up, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob names that place where that ladder stood Bethel, which means the house of God, because he understands it to be the place where God was, where God dwelt, where God showed up and promised his presence and his blessing. And that ladder in Jacob's dream, with the angels going up and down, becomes a symbol for the connection between heaven and earth. It's where the earthly and the heavenly, the temporal and the eternal, the human and the divine meet. God is in that place, not way up in heaven, not caring, but down there on earth, transforming the ordinary circumstances by his presence and his blessing. Now, with that story fresh in your mind, I want you to hear John 1:51, the last verse of the passage we read last week. Jesus tells his brand new disciples and us, the readers, "You will see greater things than these. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, that seems like a kind of weird and cryptic thing for Jesus to say, which, by the way, is something we should get used to in the Gospel of John. But it is not so weird and cryptic if we have that Jacob story in our minds. Because those angels ascending and descending set off all kinds of memory bells for us. And that is exactly the story that Jesus is alluding to here. He calls himself the Son of Man. And he says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on, not a ladder as Jacob saw, but upon the Son of Man. And of course, Jesus doesn't mean that literally, but figuratively, Jesus has taken the place of that ladder. Jesus is now the connecting point between heaven and earth. Jesus is the new way that God will be present with his people. Jesus is now the locus point for God's activity on earth. God is in Jesus down here on earth, still transforming ordinary circumstances. Which brings us then to the very next verse in John, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, so just a few days after Jesus told his disciples, you're going to see greater things than this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And this is like when your mother said to you, or when you say to your kid, "Your shoes are in the middle of the floor," or "The trash needs to be taken out." This is not just a subtle observation on Mary's part. She intends for Jesus to do something about it. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." I'm not going to get into all the Greek and translation explanations, but trust me when I say that Jesus isn't being rude here when he calls his mother woman and denies, it seems, her request. He also says, "My hour has not yet come." And sometimes in John's gospel, hour just refers to the time of day. But very often, when Jesus talks about the hour or his hour, he's referring to his own death and resurrection, to the hour of his glorification. And so he's saying, "Not yet, Mom." It's not really about the wine for Jesus, but for Mary it is. She's pretty focused on fixing this problem. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. 20 or 30 gallons, these are big jars. If you consider a normal kitchen garbage can is 13 gallons, we're talking twice that size, and there are six of them. Now, these jars were usually used for Jewish purification rites, for rituals surrounding hand washing. But they're sitting there empty right now, and Jesus is about to do something new with them. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. So we're talking 120 to 180 gallons of water. This is going to be a lot of wine. But it's not about the wine. Jesus said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." I like that there's no explanation or description in between putting the water in and drawing the water out. There's no magic wand waving or mysterious incantation. There's no announcement, "And the water turned into wine. Ta-da!" It's just water in and wine out, with no fanfare, because it's not really about the wine. So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." This part is pretty dramatic, with the steward tasting this wine. And you can imagine the servants who brought it to him watching pretty closely. After all, they know that just moments ago, this was plain old well water. And they may have expected him to spit it back out in their faces. But then the steward calls the bridegroom over and tells him this little advice about hospitality, this rule of thumb. But then he says, "You have saved the best wine until the end. This water turned to wine is really good wine." You see, for the steward, and maybe for the bridegroom, who would have been really embarrassed, even shamed, if the wine had run out for his guests, for them, maybe it's all about the wine. And the steward declares the wine good, really good, the best of the night. And there's a ton of it. But this story isn't about the wine. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. at first glance. It seems like this passage, this miracle, is all about wine. But John, the writer of this gospel, always calls Jesus' miracles signs. We just heard it. Jesus did this, the first of his signs. Because a sign points beyond itself to something else. And so it's not about the content or the details or the logistics of the miracle itself, but rather what that sign points to, what it reveals about Jesus and about what God is up to. So if it's not about the wine, what is this miracle story about? What greater truth does this sign point to? First, like Jacob's ladder at Bethel, it's about God showing up in the midst of the ordinary. After all, it doesn't get much more earthly than a wedding, a human celebration. And what is more ordinary than running out of wine? Just something that happens, bad planning or a big crowd. And it could have been kind of a big thing for the bridegroom, really awkward or embarrassing, even shaming. But even all of that is regular human emotion. And in the middle of all that ordinary life stuff, human stuff, earthly stuff, God shows up. This is about God breaking into our ordinary world. And second, this sign is about abundance, about how God shows up in Jesus in a big way, in a radically generous way. So you see, Jesus' ministry begins with this extraordinary, over-the-top act of grace. And in that abundance, we catch a glimpse of the identity and the character of the God who comes among us and blesses us. In Jesus, through Jesus, we receive grace upon grace upon grace. And so in a couple of chapters, Jesus will say to the woman at the well, "I give you living water." And he doesn't mean just a small sip, but he says, "Until you thirst no more." And Jesus feeds the 5,000, not just a snack to tide them over, but so much food the leftovers pile up, enough to fill 12 baskets. And dead Lazarus' eyes don't just weakly flutter open. No, Jesus calls him and has him walk right out of that tomb as large as life. Because what this sign is about, what all of Jesus' signs point to, is the abundance, the greatness, and the graciousness of the gifts he gives. And ultimately, then, to the magnitude of the gift he will give, his life laid down for us. And finally, for us today, I think this sign, this miracle story, is about what we do. It points to Jesus, of course, and reveals important truths about who he is and his power and what God is up to in the world. But there is space for us in this story, in this sign as well. One place we might see ourselves is in the disciples. First of all, they're with Jesus right there in his presence, which is always where we should strive to find ourselves. And then there's nothing said about them in the middle while this miracle's unfolding. But when it's done, we read, "And his disciples believed in him." Right there, looking at all that water turned into wine, they believe in him. If we are to be like the disciples in this story, when we see incredible transformation happen, when we see an abundance of blessing, when we experience grace like the best wine served last, then we ought to know that's a sign pointing to God. We should recognize Jesus at work and believe in him. This sign is about seeing transformation, not only in us, but in the world around us, and recognizing it as God's doing. That's what the disciples do here. And then there's another role in this story where we might find ourselves. The servants. Mary brings them into the narrative first, saying, "Do whatever Jesus tells you." And they do. They start shuttling buckets to fill those big old jars to the very brim, and then they draw some out and take it to their boss, in spite of any trepidation they might have been feeling, knowing exactly where that wine came from. That just minutes before it was well water. These people, these servants, are just doing their job, doing the next thing they're told to do, whether it's hauling gallons of water or risking having wine spit in their face. And as a result, they get to watch a miracle unfold. And not only that, they play a part in that miracle. They participate in the transformational work Jesus is doing that day. Y'all, when we are obedient, when we do whatever Jesus tells us to do, even when it's hard work or risky, or we don't know what God's going with it, we give ourselves a front row seat, a down in the trenches vantage point, to not only watch, but to take part in the transformational work Jesus is doing even now, even today, even here. And it's not about the wine, not about the specifics of the work we do or how we serve. It's about our work, done at His instructions and by His power. It's about our work revealing God's glory. John 2:11 says, "Jesus did this, the first of His signs, and revealed His glory. And He did it in and through the faithful work of His servants." This is about us serving Christ to His glory. Which seems like a relevant word on this Sunday when we ordain and install leaders for our congregation. I'd like to invite our three elders and two deacons to come forward, to stand right up here. In the Presbyterian tradition, all are called to service in Christ's name. And yet some are set apart for particular service in the local congregation and the world as officers of the church. And we ordain them to those offices, either to be deacons or elders or ministers of word and sacrament, recognizing the call of God on their lives and celebrating the gifts that God has given them. Now, once you are ordained, you are always ordained. Though you may not actively be serving on the board of deacons or on the session of a local congregation. And so today we will ordain four new officers, but we will only be reinstalling Rudy to active service because he was already ordained 3 years ago. This is a big deal, y'all. Not only for you, but for all of us as a congregation. You are like the servants who nodded and picked up your buckets when Mary said, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." By stepping forward to serve, you have shown yourselves to be willing and ready to participate in God's transformational work. And so it is our privilege to pray over you and to bless you as you begin this journey. Ordination is Christ's gift to the church, assuring that His ministry continues among us, providing for ministries of caring and compassion in the world, ordering the governance of the church, and preaching the word and administering the sacraments.
Representing the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the session of the First Presbyterian Church. the office of elder, and Michelle Romans Chambers and Aaron McFarland to the office of deacon, and installs them to the active service on the session document. The session also installs to active service Rudy Loeffler, who has been previously ordained.
As affirmation of your faith and in consideration of your high calling to leadership in this congregation, we ask each of you these constitutional questions. First, do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, acknowledge Him Lord of all and Head of the Church, and through Him believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you? Do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ and the Church Universal and God's Word to you? Do you? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the essential tenets of the Reformed faith as expressed in the confessions of our church as authentic and reliable expositions of what Scripture leads us to believe and do? And will you be instructed and led by those confessions as you lead the people of God? Do you and will you?
I do and I will.
Will you fulfill your office in obedience to Jesus Christ under the authority of Scripture and be continually guided by our confessions? Will you? Will you be governed by our church's polity, and will you abide by its discipline? Will you be a friend among your colleagues in ministry, working with them, subject to the ordering of God's word and spirit? Will you? Will you, in your own life, seek to follow Jesus Christ, love your neighbors, and work for the reconciliation of the world? Will you? Do you promise to further the peace, unity, and purity of the church? Do you? And will you seek to serve the people with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love? Will you?
I will.
And now I ask our elders. Will you be a faithful elder, watching over the people, providing for their worship, nurture, and service? Will you share in government and discipline, serving in governing bodies of the church and in your ministry? Will you try to show the love and justice of Jesus Christ? Will you?
I will.
And our deacons. Will you be a faithful deacon, teaching charity, urging concern, and directing the people's help to the friendless and those in need? In your ministry, will you try to show the love and justice of Jesus Christ? Will you?
For the congregation, do we, the members of the church, accept Michelle and Aaron as deacons, Rudy, Arthur, and Jacob as elders, chosen by God through the voice of this congregation to lead us in the way of Jesus Christ?
We do.
We do.
Respect our decisions and to follow as they guide us, serving Jesus Christ, who alone is head of the church.
We do. It is our custom that those being ordained kneel for prayer. And so I invite you, Arthur and Jacob and Aaron and Michelle, to kneel here. And I invite all those who have been previously ordained as elders and deacons or ministers of word and sacrament to come forward for our prayer and the laying on of hands. Just get as close as you can. All right. So if y'all kneel wherever it's comfortable, relatively comfortable. I invite y'all to pray with me. Gracious and eternal God, with joy we give you all thanks and praise. Throughout the ages, you have been faithful to your covenant people, whom you have called out of bondage and redeemed to be your very own. In every time and place, you have chosen servants from among your people to point the way to salvation. We are grateful for ancestors in the faith who followed without fear, placing their trust in you alone. We give you thanks for judges and monarchs who ruled in righteousness and peace, and we praise you for prophets and apostles who spoke your words of mercy and of truth. We thank you for men and women in every age and those who surround us this day who have nurtured your people in faith and faithfulness. And above all, Lord, we praise you for Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life to set others free. Anointed by your Holy Spirit, he proclaimed your reign on earth, revealing your saving love in all he said and did. And so we pray this day, gracious God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon your servants, whom you have called through baptism as your own and marked as yours forever. Grant them the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Give them a spirit of truthfulness, that they may show the compassion of Christ in the actions of daily living and rightly govern your people. Give them the gifts of your Holy Spirit to build up the church, to strengthen the common life of your people, and to lead with compassion and vision. In the walk of faith and for the work of ministry, give to these servants gladness and strength, discipline and hope, humility, humor, and courage, and an abiding sense of your presence. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit, too, upon your whole church, that we may be for you a holy people, baptized to serve you in the world, sustain this congregation in ministry, ground us in the gospel, secure our hope in Christ, strengthen our service to the outcast, and increase our love for one another. Show us, we pray, the transforming power of your grace in our life together, that we may be servants of the gospel, offering a compelling witness to the world to the good news of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Right. I invite you all to stand as you are able. All right.
Thanks for serving.
Invite you. Hey, wait, Arthur. Arthur. Not yet. Already unruly. Aaron and Michelle, you are now deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ and for this congregation. Rudy, Jacob, and Arthur, you are now elders in the Church of Jesus Christ and for this congregation. Be faithful and true in your ministry, that your whole life will glorify the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And I give you today this charge. Do whatever Joshua and I tell, that's not what the scripture said. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Be ready to bring the water and willing to take the risks. And together, we will see the transformation Christ brings and your service and ours will glorify God. Amen.